My, what a short week for me, Tom Baker, here on Law and Gospel. It's already Friday, June the 3rd. It feels like I've only been in here about three times this week. And, oh, wait a minute. That's right. I only was. But this is an open mic Friday, which should make up. I was gone Monday because of Memorial Day, and I was gone Thursday because they interrupted my program with a worship service. Can you believe that? Well, that's the best thing to interrupt any program with. And any time they need to do a worship service, that's far better than listening to me on Law and Gospel, because then you're listening to God Himself through the hymns, the prayers, the sermons, and the liturgy. Well, we're here on Open Mic Friday. Not having been here yesterday, I really lost the opportunity to speak to you about the Ascension. We're going to deal with that in between calls. Numbers here in the St. Louis area are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. You can call in on any subject at all. Although I wasn't that happy about not being in yesterday, God knew what He was doing. I haven't had illness for just years where I was unable to come to work. But I, for some reason, either because of something I had eaten or a bug I had gotten, my stomach wasn't feeling well at all yesterday. And so I kind of was doing a little work in the morning, and then I could hardly move. So I was kind of lying around in the afternoon. It would have been hard for me to come in. Now, do you think that's why God set up an Ascension Day? I have no idea. All I know is that He's in charge, and I'm feeling a lot better today. Not quite ready for greasy chicken or greasy pizza, but getting pretty close to it. The Ascension. Here's the question I love to ask about any great festival in the church year. What difference would it make to you personally had it not occurred? I was just taking a look at, I was like to Google items that I'm going to be talking about on the radio, because I just love to see how misplaced so many people are when you just go to Google. Like, you type in the Ascension of our Lord Jesus, and I was just taking a look at that. And yeah, one of the points was that the Ascension is God's determination to you that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient. Now, the only problem with that, it appears that the person forgot about the resurrection. It was the resurrection that was God the Father's way of assuring you that what had happened on the cross was sufficient. Remember, Jesus was on earth for 40 days after His resurrection. So, whatever you're going to figure out is the advantage to you of His ascension had to be something that wasn't taking place during those 40 days. Actually, one of the biggest advantages of His ascension is, and this is kind of interesting, this might just kind of get you thinking, until Jesus left the scene, the Holy Spirit was not to be given. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, because on Monday we're going to be taking a look at the readings for Pentecost, but let me just read to you John 7, verse 39. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is Jesus speaking prior, of course, to His crucifixion and resurrection. And that Spirit, of course, was given on Pentecost. So one could make the argument that, well, Jesus had to ascend into heaven in order, what? That the Holy Spirit would come. And that would not be a bad argument to make, but then we're really not talking anything about the relevance and the meaning of the ascension for you. just kind of think about these things. If Jesus had not been incarnate, had not been born of the Virgin Mary, what difference would it make? Well, I'll tell you the difference. There would not have been a God-man who was then able to suffer for our sins. He had to be man, because even a strong angel in Revelation 5 is not permitted to suffer for the sins of the world. And he had to be God, because only God has the ability to suffer for the sins of the world. No other man. If, for example, if it just so happened that I was a perfect human being, the only person I could suffer for was one other human being, but not Jesus, because he is God-man. So the incarnation, you and I would be going to hell if the incarnation had not occurred. The crucifixion, well, if the crucifixion had not occurred, then the curse of the law would still be hanging over you. In the day that you sin, death is the result. And that death is something you would pay. Jesus paid it for you. Well, how about the resurrection? Well, just read 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, you're still in your sins. Why? Because he'd still be paying for your sins. He'd still be in the grave. But he has risen, according to 1 Corinthians 15, according to the precious word of God. Therefore, you can be assured that your sins have been forgiven. By the way, I'm not just talking to Christians. If you're an unbeliever out there, I'm talking to you also. Jesus died for your sin. He did not die just for the elect, as some would want to say. He died for the whole world. For God so loved the world. And in Corinthians, Jesus, because of his work, the Father is reconciled to the world. Our task is to get people to get reconciled to God so they might receive the gift that is available for them of the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, eternal life. And remember what eternal life is. We talked about that on Wednesday. Eternal life, yes, you could say it's a life that you live eternally, but that's not really explaining it well, because there is eternity also in hell, eternal death. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is knowing the Holy Trinity and particularly Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. All right, now we're ready for the ascension. What difference would it have made had Jesus not ascended into heaven? In order to answer that partly, we have to go back to the Old Testament times. What did God place over the people as his representatives? Well, first of all, he had people who would speak forth his word. Those were called prophets. Then he had people who would kind of lead in worship. Those were called priests. Then he had people who would rule over the people in temporal matters, like King David. Prophet, priest, and king. Well, when you take those offices, you can apply them to Jesus while he is still here on earth. He was the prophet because he spoke God's word. That's why he had come. To reveal the word of God in its fullness. To reveal God himself. You see me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Something no prophet could do before. And unlike all the prophets like Moses who were prior to him, he was successful in what he had done, in preaching, no doubting. King. Well, it's kind of hard to think of him as king, even though he was referred to as King of the Jews, which he was and is. But he was kind of ruler over his disciples, ruler over those who followed him. So even in his earthly ministry, as priests, there were two tasks the priests did primarily in the Old Testament times. The first was to pray for the people. Did Jesus not teach you to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. That, we are told, would never have been prayed by somebody in the Old Testament times. That kind of language, especially if the word Father was Abba in the Aramaic, which most scholars think it was, that's like more like Daddy than Father. It's like a little kid. His father comes home. What does he do? Does he say this? Father, it's great to see you. How did you do at work? Or, Daddy, 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 what did you bring me? What did you bring me? Well, the Daddy, Daddy is the real relationship now between you and God the Father in Christ Jesus. But there was something else the priest did, and that was, of course, to sacrifice. And here we get into the paradox that Jesus became both victim and priest. We know he was priest because he offered himself. We know he was victim because John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world." So here we have Jesus incorporating within himself the offices of prophet, priest, and king. But now he's no longer here. Or is he? You see, ascending to the right hand of God is not ascending to some far distant planet or solar system or galaxy where the force is. No. You may be surprised at this, but Jesus ascended where not only the Father is, but also where you are. What? Boy, now you're not making any sense at all. Well, I hate to bring up the Bible, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," okay, number one, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Number two, "raised us up together." So you are now in a new life. And number three, "made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, the most important word there is the word "in." Because you're not sitting at the right hand of God because you're so good, or even that you have faith. No, you're sitting there because you are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? We're talking about the holy body of our precious Savior, and also the holy body of the Holy Christian Church. You may be a hand or a foot, but Jesus is the head. He's at the right hand of God, and wherever the head is, so also is the body in Christ. So, having ascended to heaven, as Jesus has, he took you with him. Well, what practical difference does that make? I mean, it's great to hear this great theology, but does it make a difference? Yes! You don't need a mediator. Like Mary. You can go directly to the right hand of God through Jesus. Jesus is your only mediator between God and man. To use anybody else would be quite foolish. You're already at the right hand of God. Why go down back to the earth into a grave to speak to somebody in order to have them help you out in their spirit in heaven? But first of all, they can't even hear you. There's a gulf between the interim, that is when people have died in the spirit, and earth. Abraham doesn't even know what's going on earth, the Bible says. So, here's the point we want to make. In Christ, you've already ascended. What happens at death is it just becomes your spirit now actually indwells in the heavenly bliss. Right now you're indwelling only in Christ. But then your spirit will, and on judgment day so also will your body. Now we're getting a little closer as to the true meaning of the ascension, in the sense of not what it is that happened. We can hardly explain this, being on the mountain with the disciples and seeing Jesus ascend up into the air. Where is he going? I remember the first cosmonaut from Russia was able with great glee to announce that he didn't find Jesus when he broke through the clouds. That's how sad is the interpretation of the Bible by the communists. Because he would have just disappeared and gone into a different dimension. Heaven is there, the right hand of God is there, but it's wherever, in a sense, two or three are gathered in his name. The right hand of God is in the holy Christian worship service. That's the ascension. Where Jesus now has his heavenly offices of prophet, priest, and king. Let's go backwards on that. King. He holds the whole world in his hands. He knows the number of hairs on your head. That there's nothing of which he is ignorant of. And I'm not talking about what's going on. I'm talking about also what has gone on and what is yet to come. When we talk about the omniscience of God, the all-knowing God, he also knows the future. Now, this is a great mystery to us. I was watching a program where some people walked in because they wanted to hear their fortune. It was a fortune teller. And she was actually telling people how many children they were going to have, whether their marriages would stay together and all this kind of thing. Of course, everything was very, very, very positive. It'd be interesting to come back in 10 years and see if any of it came true. But she could read people pretty well. You know, you ever been around somebody, you just know they're nervous, they're on edge? Yeah, you can read that in people. And then you can say, well, you've been going through some tough times and you're on edge and you're wondering about this, wondering about that. You can pick a lot of that up just in a little conversation with two people prior to even meeting with them. It's really pretty easy to be a fortune teller because people love hope. So if they can get your wisdom for 10 minutes, I'll tell you, if you're a fortune teller who gives negative news all the time, like, can you imagine going to a fortune teller and say, well, as I'm looking at the cards here, within 3 months, your youngest son is going to be dead. Oh, thank you. Can we pay you more money? Yeah, no, nobody's going to go to a fortune teller like that. Prophet, priest, and king. How is Jesus our heavenly king? Well, he holds the whole world in his hands. How about prophet? You hear a lot of the word of God here on KFUO. That's why we don't do much politics. And the reason we don't is simply because who are we to tell you how to think politically? You've got a mind. Yeah, that's one thing that pastors are simply not to do, is get involved in the political area, especially in areas where God's word doesn't have a say. Such as, well, should taxes go up? Should we continue our fight in Libya? I mean, there's all kinds of things. That really is not the business of the church. It's the business of members of the church who are citizens of the country. Yes, you should definitely give your point of view and opinion and vote for the people who best represent your way of thinking. But when we talk about Jesus as a prophet, we're not going to be like those pastors who stand up and say, well, you know, that tornado came to Joplin because there were a lot of sinful people there. I mean, you can say that about any place. Because from God's point of view, when he looks at a Joplin or a New Orleans or where the tsunami hit, there's nothing but sinners, all deserving temporal and eternal punishment. So why a tornado, for example, hops around from one neighborhood to the other, destroys a house and leaves the one beside it perfectly pristine, I have no idea. God has a purpose. He hasn't told me, and I'm not about to tell you. Because we're supposed to be, thus saith the Lord. So as prophet, we're really also not prophesying. You know, a lot of people think that prophet means you tell the future. There's no doubt that there were messianic promises of the future of Jesus Christ. There's many, many verses, like Psalm 22 has a whole bunch of things. My God, why have you forsaken me? Are words Jesus himself said from the cross. That he was going to be pierced in hands and feet is found in Psalm 22. I mean, there's a lot in Psalm 22 that they're going to throw dice, gamble for his clothes, that he's going to be thirsty. I mean, Isaiah 53, that by his stripes you are healed, that the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of you all, the punishment you deserved. These are all Old Testament passages. So the prophets, to some degree, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were able to tell the future about the Messiah, but most of their prophesying was speaking law and gospel. If you just go through their sermons, talking about an Israel that was falling from the faith, that's law. Talking about a Redeemer who's going to come, like in, well, Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and with my own eyes I'm going to see him, the resurrection of the flesh. Wow. That's all the work of prophecy. But finally we come down to the prophecy that goes on today. I can tell the future. I can tell you there's a judgment day coming, but we do not know when. Only the Holy Trinity does. And when it arrives, those who have died, as well as believers, will appear in the sky, in the spirit, receive their new bodies. I mean, there's a lot you can tell, but that's because it's in the Bible. But primarily, prophesying is just proclaiming the Word of God. And it's not just teaching doctrine. Like, I could tell you all about the Ascension. You know, that the Ascension occurred on such and such a time, and I can tell you historically what happened. But what's really important is what we're doing is, what difference does it make to you? Well, when you speak to someone, Jesus is using your words. Jesus is using your words. So that when I stand in a pulpit, I better be sure that what I am saying are the thoughts of God and not my own thoughts. Another reason we don't get into politics here. Then we're talking about, of course, Jesus as priest. Well, he only was sacrificed once, so there's no need for that, but he continues to help us to pray. Because as Romans 8 says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. And the Holy Spirit guides us there. In fact, remember, the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself sent as that other comforter. But does that mean Jesus is gone? No, he says, I will be with you to the end of the world. Now, there's no evidence for that, except the Word of God, which, according to Hebrews, is all that you need, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's God speaking. Now, that's talking about how ascension really works for you. Had Jesus not ascended, well, then he would still be here on earth. He wouldn't be speaking through your words. He wouldn't be helping you to pray. And as he said to Mary, stop clinging to me, I have yet to ascend. Why? Because when he ascends, he's closer to you and Mary than when she was clinging to him. Isn't that interesting? Because now he is within you. I'm Tom Baker. We can continue with some other thoughts on ascension, or it's Open Mic Friday. We'll open up the lines when we get back from the break. You can talk about the ascension or anything else on your mind. We've got Pentecost coming up. The numbers here are 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. Please stay with us through the break.
Sign on at 7. Monday morning, wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. One of our regular guests is biblical counselor and clinical psychologist Dr. Jack Fiennes, who will join us. Plus, you'll hear commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, parenting tips from Dr. Mary Mann Simon, a devotional thought from Pastor Curtis Dieterding, and Pastor Kurt Taylor at your service Monday on Morning Essentials on KFUO Radio.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, how do you define success for your kids? Good grades? A full-ride scholarship? Understanding the S word in marriage, submission, and finding good, healthy role models for manhood. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Advertisers spend a lot of money convincing you to spend your money. I'm John Fuller. This is Focus on the Family Minute. Advertising methods include much more than dollars and cents. Here's financial expert Ron Blue.
Our culture almost programs us to think, in fact, it programs us to be discontent. If you think about all of the advertising that you see, basically it is driving me to be discontent with something. The car I drive, the clothes I wear, where I vacation, even where I invest. So I the reason it's so difficult is there are billions of dollars being spent every day trying to make me discontent. And then when you exacerbate that with uncertain economic times, you really create a lot of fear and confusion.
Genuine contentment comes from knowing God. You'll find trusted advice to keep your family on track financially at FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Well, your life is just that, a living response to a God who lives, a God who is returning to get you. Coming up in the next Jubilation, I'll be sharing some thoughts and music reflecting that living sacrifice sort of a life. Join me Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. for Jubilation on KFUO Radio.
Sunday, June 5th, from 11 to 2:30 in Redbud, Illinois, at St. John's Lutheran Church and School's annual Chicken and Pork Sausage Dinner. All you care to eat inside the air-conditioned school gym at the corner of Route 3 and 6th Street in Redbud. Tickets go on sale at 10 a.m. Carryouts are available. Children ages 5 and under are free at St. John's Lutheran Church and School, Sunday, June 5th in Redbud, Illinois.
Tom Baker back here for the second portion of the program on this Friday, June the 3rd. Our numbers here, in case you'd like to phone, 505-7850. That's the St. Louis area. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. That's North America, but you can also call it from St. Louis. Right now, we'll just go right to the phone lines, and we'll speak first to Brian. Hi, Brian.
Hi. Well, before I ask my question, I want to say that I did go to YouTube and I looked at the video from 1974 of you in the debate with the other people from the church there, and I thought it was a very fascinating debate. I think I was going to say you did a very good job of steering the conversation in back to theology when I think a lot of the participants started getting too personal, you know, in their comments. And I thought it was very interesting.
Do me a favor. I'm getting all kinds of emails of people trying to find it and they can't find it. What did you look under? Because if you look under Tom Baker...
search. Yeah, it's not under Tom Baker. If you do a search, typing LCMS conflict.
LCMS conflict. And
yeah,
it'll come up
words. Yeah, and you'll get it. And when you see the black and white one with, I think it's Parker Wheatley's on the front
yes,
of it.
Yes, Parker Wheatley was the right. Individual who was... You know,
yeah.
Kind of watching over all four of us.
That's great, though. I mean, it was a long conversation, but they did start getting sidetracked, and you kind of steered them back into what the conversation was about, which I was...
Oh, yeah. No, I tell you. And I couldn't believe how handsome I was.
Yeah, well, the only thing that was missing was a White Castle reference. But...
Yeah, I know. And in fact, my wife didn't recognize me. She said, "You look like that, Jay Wiz." I can't remember.
Oh man, the big microphones and and
oh, it was a riot.
Oh yeah, it was funny.
Yep. Well, how can I help you, Brian?
The question is in Matthew 28, and I was looking at verse 16 onwards, and in the section where they have verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful.
Yes.
I was wondering what that word means in terms of doubtful. Were some people doubting it was him, or were they doubting, or kind of overwhelmed by the situation, seeing him?
That's a kind of interesting question. You know, context tells us everything. First of all, this is... interesting that from the text it doesn't say this was a crowd of people. These were the 11.
Right.
Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, doubted what is what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay, what's going on? What does this mean? Doubted doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't think it was Jesus, because remember, they worshipped him, that they knew.
Right.
But it would be like, I mean, I'm trying to think of an analogy. What are you doing here? What are we supposed to be doing here? What's going on?
And so then, they were kind of nervous about what was to come or what was supposed to happen now.
Right. Well, first of all, you know, the Jews are still looking for maybe his disciples.
Yeah.
And I think that's what it means, because here's what Jesus answers. And we often forget that the Great Commission is an answer to those who were doubting. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And here's how you do it: baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I'll tell you, they still doubted that, because on the Mount of Ascension, Jesus goes up, and none of the three disciples says, "Oh, it's coming true." You know, he said he was going to ascend, and now this is... They keep looking up, and the angel has to come and says, "What are you looking up for still?" You know, he's told you, you go back down and do what he told you to do. This doubt is constant until Pentecost.
Yeah, you know, I think it's almost like you were talking about with Mary at the tomb. You know, they're trying to cling to him.
Yes, in fact, the King James Jesus says, "Stop touching me." And when I was a kid, I used to think if she kept touching him, there was going to be some electricity come from him and zap her or something. But that's not what it's talking about at all. She's actually holding on to him for dear life, because the last time she let go, he died.
Yeah.
And he says, "No, you got to let me go, because I've got to get closer to you. I have yet to ascend."
Right.
I find that so fascinating, that the ascension is actually, though he's no longer visible, it's to our advantage.
Right. Yes. I'm not, this is kind of a prosaic way of saying it, but he got a promotion in a sense.
Well,
he did his human work, and now he's got to do his heavenly work, so he's going to a different office.
Well, actually, there is a prosaic way of saying it. It's chapter 5 of Revelation, where who's worthy to open the scroll and the seals? And the elder says, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, etc., etc., stood a lamb, as though he had been slain. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." See, that's the ascension going on in poetical language in the book of Revelation chapter 5.
Hmm.
It's my favorite chapter in the whole Bible.
That's a beautiful reference.
Oh, it's... Well, and of course I got that from Dr. Brighton when I took the course. I loved reading Revelation when I was a kid in church because it was like a comic book. Had no idea what I was reading, you know, all these flying angels and dragons and stuff. And he really opened up the text.
Yeah, I think I'm going to read the book of Revelation this summer again. I like to really go through it. But thanks for helping me with that verse. That was really fascinating, and I enjoyed the video too.
Oh, okay, and thank you for letting us know, so I'll let people know about that. Thanks so much, Brian. Bye. You know, a lot of people have been asking. This was a video where I and another pastor were talking, and on the other side was a pastor and the student body president at our seminary when there was a big disruption there over whether or not the use of the historical critical method could be used. And this has divided all denominations. The historical critical method simply says what's important in the Bible is the gospel, and that usually is narrowed down that somehow Jesus did something, including his death, but we're not sure how he rose, whether bodily or not, and your sins are forgiven. But all the other sayings like he walked on the water or he said things or other miracles, that's all up for grabs. Because, you know, people in those days, they were always embellishing the truth to make somebody look better than they were. That's the historical critical method. It's you should read the Bible, they say, in the same way you read your daily newspaper. You know, they just did a survey about newspapers in the United States and how many of them gave good press to Obama versus McCain in the last convention. And it was overwhelmingly for Obama that the good press was there rather than for McCain. And that's because the writers have a bias. And unfortunately, it appears that the majority bias in this country when it comes to the public press is toward a more liberal point of view. Well, people think that's the way the Bible was. The disciples had a bias. They knew Jesus didn't rise from the dead, really, but they wanted people to believe in him and trust him and such, and so they wrote in such a way that they embellished things that Jesus really didn't say, and that he did, like he wasn't walking on the water. I mean, it looked like he was from the boat because of the waves, but he was really on the seashore. And somebody said, boy, it looks like he's walking on the water. And then somebody said, yeah, let's write that down. And, man, that'll make him look really powerful. So the whole Bible is nothing but a figment of somebody's imagination. I mean, there's actually people today, it's hard to believe, Christians, who don't believe the Bible where it says that God created the world in six 24-hour days. You know there are people like that. Well, that's because of this hysterical critical method that I like to refer to it as. I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't use critical ways of looking at the Bible. You want to get the deepest understanding of the Bible, but you better not have something over the Bible that judges whether the Bible is true or not. Numbers here are 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. This kind of brings up something I'd like to interrupt the calls with right now for a moment. I got this as an email. Five ways to create trust. Now, I found that really interesting because, you see, the very essence of the Christian faith is that we're saved by our faith. That is our trust. And so this article defines trust as reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something, one in which confidence is placed. And it's absolutely crucial that people get to trust you. And so they have some methods by which they can, where you can earn somebody's trust, which is really interesting. They have 5 points. Number one, you need to be consistent in what you're saying. Number two, you have to have quality to what you're saying. You have to be honest, which means great transparency. You have to be generous. And you have to be unique. Now, I think you can train people, because marketers do this all the time. They always try and get your trust. But it's an ulterior motive. They're talking about quality, pretending to be honest, unique, when in actualization they're just doing a form of manipulation. This stands in stark contrast, though, to Jesus. And I'll take a call here now, and then we'll get back to this. How does Jesus get that trust? Go to the phone lines right now and speak with James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
Wow, I wish I was able to think about that one. How does Jesus get that trust?
Oh, you can't think?
Well, not in depth about that. That's really I'm really eager to hear what you're going to say about that.
Okay, then why don't you hang up and I can start talking about it.
No, Pastor, I have something else that I like also
okay,
for
James.
You to do. Hunger and thirst are natural human drives for survival.
Yes, it's on that, you know, those 5 points, you know, a place to stay, warmth, hunger, thirst, yes.
Yeah.
Survival, yes.
Yeah. So when a man of faith hungers and thirsts after righteousness, is that a spiritual drive for righteousness?
I think every religion teaches that, don't you? The whole purpose of every religion is to assuage your hunger and thirst for righteousness, to minimize it, to feed it.
To minimize it, to feed it?
Yes, like people feel they're not right with God because of their lack of obedience. And so religion tells them, well, if you're more obedient, then you'll be more righteous in God's sight. And they start believing that, and they start thinking about themselves more highly than they should. And that's what feeds their hunger and thirst for righteousness, until you get to the point of the Pharisee where he actually can look at somebody else and say, thank God I'm not like him because I finally made it.
Oh, okay.
In that way, their hunger and thirst for righteousness. The problem is in Christianity is the righteousness that God demands is perfection, which nobody can meet.
Okay. So that a man of faith who is in constant conflict with those human drives of power and fame and all of those different drives for survival that you have, the thirst and hunger for righteousness is not a contrary state of spiritual, I guess.
Well, let's put it this way. The old man, he's always hungering and thirsting for that which isn't good for you. The new man always hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And we have to understand what righteousness is.
Okay.
Just think of the righteous one. Who's that?
Jesus.
So hungering and thirsting for righteousness is hungering and thirsting for Jesus. It means you can hardly wait to get to the ascension service because you know that the full orchestra is going to be playing and they're going to be singing hymns, the choir is going to be there. It's going to be like heaven on earth. And you hunger and thirst for that, even though you are already a Christian, because of your love for Jesus.
Wow, Pastor. I mean, that's profound. That the passage that I wanted a law and gospel understanding and application was out of Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17. And I'll hang up and listen to how you expound on that.
Thanks very much, James.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling. All right, Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's precisely what we're trying to say here. Here on earth, we hunger and thirst for Jesus because he's not visible. I mean, how many times you go through something and say, God, help me, in a way as though that God is off on a vacation and now you're asking him to come onto the scene, and no, there's nothing that's happening in your life. In fact, this should be the prayer of the Christian, understanding things from God's point of view. When you're going through a tough time, it should be not, God, please help me, but God, thank you for helping me. Because that's what he's doing. He's not allowing anything to overcome you. He's awake all the time. So how do you get out of this hunger and thirst for righteousness is you're now face to face with Jesus. think of it as being like a soldier overseas, and just before you left, you got married. And, boy, you're hungering and thirsting for your wife, and so you write her letters every day. She's writing you back. Have you ever seen those scenes when the plane finally lands in America and the soldiers get off? Do the wives come up and shake hands with their husband and say, good to have you back? Do the kids say, Daddy, what did you bring me? No, they just run up and hug and hug and hug. Because they were hungering and thirsting for that kind of a relationship. Yeah, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If you're just thinking that that's your obedience, you've missed the point, because Jesus is the righteous one. He alone can feed you. He himself says, I'm the bread of life. We're going to talk about when Pentecost comes, Jesus says he's the living water. He's the manna. He indeed is what feeds us. Now, while we're here on earth, it's always through a means of grace. Which leads me back to the item that I was just starting to talk about, is this is why we trust Jesus. He is consistent. What do we mean by that? His word is always sure. Now, you may not agree with it, like the disciples didn't, but he's consistent in his purpose. Talk about quality. There's nothing in the world that can give you the quality of an eternal life that faith in Jesus brings. Honesty, that's transparency, and relatability. Boy, Jesus is honest. I and the Father are one. When you see me, you've seen the Father. And look at all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of promises. That's why it's impossible to finish preaching the Bible in your whole lifetime. Because every text could be 20 or 30 sermons. Let alone the, you know, many, many pages of the Bible. Generosity. Paul himself says, you may, you know, help somebody you're really well known to or who's a friend of yours, but to die for your enemy like Jesus did? You know, yeah, you can hear that in marketers when they promote themselves. That's always a sign to me that when somebody's promoting themselves, this is a sign that they're really weak in the flesh, that they're worried about something. They have to sell themselves. Jesus did not promote himself. He promoted you. He came to die for you. When the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, it's not because he was bragging about who he was, but he was bragging about who you are. God created you. You're worth something to God. Even in your sinful condition. And uniqueness? How unique is Jesus? There's not another religion that comes even close to Christianity. That's why you really need to be careful with every other religion in the world, because they use the words of religion, but they have totally different meanings, like grace. For us, God's grace is his attitude towards you. He should be just towards you, giving you what you deserve. He's gracious towards you in giving you what you don't deserve. In every other religion in the world, grace is some kind of power source that you can dip into, and with the help of God, because you got to give him a little credit, change your life around so God now finds you suitable enough to love you, to save you. How different is Christianity than that? Even the word Jesus or the Messiah. So many people, when they heard the word Messiah, which is another word for Christ, they just were thinking about the one who's going to come and take away the Romans. No. Don't look to Jesus as the go-to guy when you're really in trouble. look to Jesus as the go-to guy in all that happens to you. When things are good, that's one thing. Yeah, I think it was the Ask the Pastor this morning that was pretty good, where a pastor was making the point that he has in confirmation this question. What do you have or own that you yourself deserved or made credit for and that you earned? And he made the point that, no, take a look at just about anything, like you're eating a ham sandwich, and he talked about that came from a pig, and a pig came from, of course, God. The way I used to do that was I would put a loaf of bread, a little picture of a loaf of bread on a blackboard, and then we would start figuring out all the things that had to happen to get that loaf of bread to you. Like, for example, it had to have good ground, had to have wheat, had to have good weather. It had to have mechanisms that would harvest or people that would pick it. Then it had to have tires, rubber, so trucks could drive the grain to the factory where the bread could be made. And then you needed gasoline and more trucks in order to get it to the grocery store. And then you had to have people who built the grocery store. And then you had to have, well, it just goes on and on and on. And behind every bit of it is God. The reason you have that bread on your table tonight is because God put it there. And unbelievers don't believe that. They don't want to give God credit. Because by nature, sinful man wants to take credit for himself. So the five ways to create trust, which is a marketing technique, these people are doing these things because they know it works, not because they really believe in the product. I mean, how many products have you bought? I'll tell you the best place to see this at work when the product is inferior is late night television. In the old days, if you didn't have cable, which goes 24 hours, but even now, a lot of 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m. services are infomercials. About the latest, and boy, do I kind of fall for them. There was this liquid, and it would take scratches out of your car. So I got it, and I put it over the scratches I had on the car, and all it did is it kind of lightened up the scratches, made them more seeable, because it cleaned around the scratch, but didn't get rid of the scratch. I bought a thing to make hamburgers out of newspapers. No, not the meat, but it was a little burner, and used newspaper. And it really worked. The hamburger was well cooked, except people kept complaining it tasted like newspaper print. Now, I didn't know what that was, since I had never eaten any newspaper print, but for some reason, I guess they felt that. No, Jesus is the only one who is consistent, who has quality, is honest, generous, and absolutely unique. And that's what listener support at KFUO Radio is all about. Talking about Jesus and what his ascension means to you. And the best way to figure out what something means is to ask, what would it mean if it hadn't happened? And then you'll find the purpose. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you so much for listening to Law and Gospel on this shortened week. I think next week is a regular week, 5 days. We're going to be on, God willing. And if you want to get a hold of me, don't hesitate to email at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Moreover, you can go to our website, www.lawgospel.com. We got some great products there. And until Monday, when we talk about Pentecost, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.